We turn to the chapter which we read, the book of Job. Job chapter 16. And we shall read again verses 21 and 22. Job chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Amen. From the words of our text, from many portions of Scripture, and from our own experience, we all know this solemn truth: death hastens. We are in this world for a short while, and then comes that which we know is coming. And yet, in so many ways, we try to shield ourselves from it. We try to encourage ourselves with the thought, it will not be for many years yet, but death will come. And death will come because it is a divine appointment. There is no natural explanation for death. It is God's stroke. It is that which God exacts. The wages of sin is death. And that is a solemn thought. All around us, those we have known pass into eternity. And that will come to each and every one of us before too long. Death hastens. We spend our days here as a tale that is told. And those days pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And yet, too often, we're putting off this thought. We're getting on with life. We're busying ourselves with this and that. And we know death is coming. Death may be very near. Another reminder, even this day, of how near death is. Well, we have words of Job. And these words are, of course, truthful words. And there's a solemnity about them. But there is also a note of encouragement. And are we not needing that? Do we not all need to know that in the face of death, there is that which God has provided for sinful man, whereby sinful man can be right with God and know God in a way of friendship and fellowship, so that when death comes, it does not come as it comes to the unconverted, those who are unbelieving, as a terror, the king of terrors. No, death comes to the people of God in a very different way. It comes to deliver them from this veil of tears and to take them to where they desire to be, even with Christ, which is far better. And as we consider the words of our text, may the Lord be showing us these things and showing us where we stand with him. In the end, it is so very personal. It is all to do with us, before our God. And are we ready to meet our God? The first thing we shall consider with the Lord's help is the reality of death. The reality of it at the beginning of verse 22. When a few years are come, then I shall go. Job will depart, and he will depart in but a few years. That is how he views the matter. And Job, of course, is a most godly man. He is upright. He is one that eschews evil. He is one who loves the Lord. And he tells us the truth by the inspiration of the Spirit. A few years more, and I shall go. We read in the Psalm, before we sang it, Psalm 90, of 80 years. Something of an allotted span for man now in his fallen condition. And the psalmist speaks of a few more years than that. 80 years. Many in former generations would indeed have looked upon that as a very long span of years. But in reality, it is brief. Life is so full of earthly concerns. Our childhood passes swiftly into youth, and then youth into adulthood, and work and career, and marriage and family. And then before we know it, old age, with all its infirmities, all its burdens, and then the appointed time comes. It is good for us to have this thought. Life is brief. Very brief. And because life is very brief, and as far as we view it and understand it, uncertain, even for ourselves, we must make the best possible use of our time. That, of course, is true in terms of our earthly calling. We are to give ourselves to the work, the particular calling God has given us in life, and to pay attention to family and friends and fulfill our duties in those relations. But even more, we are to attend to the things of our soul. Soul is priceless. Soul is that which makes man to be man. The soul is that which we cannot lose. For if we lose it, we lose everything. Sadly, to lose one's soul is a reality for many, because they have been careless and heedless, and they have lived for the day. They have eaten and drunk, made themselves merry. They followed their pastimes, their recreations. They've sought to gain the world. Then they've come to the last day and hour and minute and moment. And it's all gone. They've left it all behind. And their soul has gone into eternity, and their soul has been cast down to hell, the place of punishment. What happens at death? There is a separation. The separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. The spirit returns unto God who gave it. And our body, which is of the dust, returns to the dust. Why is there this separation? Why is there death? Because of sin. Sin brought about a separation. You can see that in the book of Genesis. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, it was a paradise. It was a beautiful place. They had every earthly delight, provision to meet their need. But above and beyond that, they had God. God their maker as their friend. And they were to serve God and glorify God by obedience. But there was a warning, and it concerned one of the trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We do not believe that that tree looked any different from any other tree. But God marked it out. And God said, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. All the other trees are allowable to you, but not this tree. It was a test of their obedience. And we learn the sad outcome. We learn of how Eve first took the fruit, ate it. Then Adam, likewise. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew themselves to be naked. There was shame now. It was the shame of sin, disobedience against God. And what had God said with regard to that tree and its fruit? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. And you have to understand the death that took place. The very instant Adam, representing our race, our first covenant head, the instant he ate that forbidden fruit. He died a death. Spiritual death. Scripture teaches us that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ever since Adam sinned and fell, that is true of our race. And we cannot exempt ourselves from that because we have union with Adam. We are his posterity by ordinary generation. And Adam's first sin was imputed to us so that when we came into this world, the very moment of our conception, we were guilty in God's sight, our nature corrupt. We have nothing of the righteousness which man had when God created him. And we are sinful. And because we are sinful, we are separated from God. When we come into the world, we do not have fellowship with God. Our heart is enmity against God. What a fearful thing. Yet so few give it any thought. To know that we are shut out of God's favor on account of our sin. People may comfort themselves with the thought that God is good. God is good. And all men receive of his goodness and his providence. Do we not have plenty? Do we not have all that we would require for life in this world and more? Do we not have many outward blessings? We certainly do. And wicked men have these things also. But that does nothing for our soul. Our soul lies in the grave of sin. Dead. The relation between God and man broken. And there is no way in which that relation can be restored by anything that we can do. That first covenant, the covenant of works, lies in ruins. And yet here is an illustration of how far off man is from God and how self-deceived. What do we find in this world? We find religion. We find religion coming forth from the imagination of man, his own idea of God, his own idea of worship, his own way of approaching God. And it's always by works. It is by what men themselves do, or what may be done to them by others. Religious rites and ceremonies. But especially our own deeds. And the thought is there, and Satan encourages it. You do this, and you do that, and you will draw near to God, and God will accept you on the ground of what you have done. To follow that way in life, to do one's best, and to think that one's best is good enough for God, is fatal. And Satan is more than content to see people following some religion or other, some way of life or other, whereby they imagine that they are on the right path to a blessed eternity. When all the while, they are separated from God by their sin. Has not God demonstrated in his word this separation? We find at the end of Genesis chapter 3 a visible token of God's displeasure toward our first parents. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We might say that Adam and Eve, in a sense, had attempted to construct their own religion and their own way of approach to God after they sinned and they fell. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, as though that could cover their sin and guilt in the sight of God. And then God, after he had brought our first parents to the bar of his justice, made the promise of a Redeemer, even the seed of the woman, which would bruise the serpent's head. That is Jesus Christ. And God went further. God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. Animals were sacrificed, their blood shed, in order to provide a covering for our first parents. But they would die. And you read there in these opening chapters of Genesis, after the fall, and he died. And he died, and he died. And nothing has changed. And it never will change. Until the end of time. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all men shall be raised. Bodies will leave their graves. And be reunited with the souls that once inhabited those bodies. A resurrection of the just and the unjust But oh, how different that resurrection will be for the Lord's people, a resurrection unto honour. For those who know not our Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrection unto shame and dishonour. The reality of death. When a few years are come, then I shall go, depart. Separation. The separation of man from God when Adam sinned. The separation of the soul from the body when we die. And if we die with no remedy for our sin, the separation of the sinner from all the goodness of God, from his gracious presence, for all eternity to be punished for sin. Secondly, we may consider the finality of death. When a few years are come, then shall I go the way whence I shall not return. We wish to emphasize this. You have in this world religions that teach that man's existence is a cycle. Man is born, he lives his life here, he dies, and then he returns to this world, perhaps in another form. Or if it's in the same form, then in a higher state, or a lower state, depending on how a man lived the first time. And then there is that life and death again, and man returns once more. Never-ending cycle. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we have our existence at conception when God gives the soul. That is why life is so sacred. And that is why things such as abortion are so wicked, so perverse, so heinous in God's sight. There's the beginning. There's the span of years, perhaps 80 years and 10. Then comes the end. In terms of life here, man goes the way whence he shall not return. What is this way? It's to breathe your last breath. And to have the soul taken away. We do not give up the ghost in the way that Christ did. That was an act of his. His work was finished. His sufferings were over. No, we give up the ghost in that God issues the call. God summons our spirit. God brings about the dissolution between soul and body. And we go the way of all flesh ever since Adam sinned and fell. We should always think of death as unnatural. It was not there at the beginning. When God created all things very good, it only came because of man's sin and all that is associated with death, sickness and a disease and ultimately death and all the sorrow and suffering that is involved in that. The way whence I shall not return. Man goes to his long home. Man leaves time behind and enters into eternity. We try to grasp that with our minds. We find that we are unable to do that. We simply have to go by Scripture. There are the things revealed in Scripture, and these are for us and our children. There are the secret things which belong unto God. Many of these things concern eternity and the eternal world. We cannot comprehend with our minds what it is to live out with time in eternity, to be in God's presence and to be there forever. But it is so. Time gives way to eternity. God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. God is eternal in his being. God is unchanging, unchangeable in his being. God is the infinite God. These things Scripture teaches. These things we should think upon. But to understand them is beyond the ability of our finite mind. But let us understand this. When we die, that is the end of things as regards the life that we have led in this world. All the good we receive from God, well, now we leave that behind. All the mercies we enjoyed, we leave that behind. We're speaking particularly of those who are unconverted, who do not call upon God, yet here they have gospel opportunities. We have a gospel opportunity again this evening, as the word of God is preached, these things are made known. Are we using our opportunities? Are we wise? Are we mindful of our souls? Do we have a proper concern for our souls? Who knows how many years we have? Or months? Or weeks? Or days? Or even hours? Death may be so much nearer than we imagine. There is no return to this world after death. Neither is there some intermediate place between this world, our life here, and the eternal world. There is no purgatory. You have heard of that idea, that there is some place where departed souls go, and there may be a time, and it may be a very long span of time, whereby those who left this world, having not made reparation for many of their sins, are further purified, made more holy, so that they may be, after a period of time in purgatory and involves suffering, it's a cleansing flame, that's the idea, a purifying flame. Then, at the end of that, they may be admitted to heaven. What a cruel deceit. What a satanic delusion. Because there is no such place. It is a figment. And the Church of Rome has made much money out of the doctrine of purgatory. This was one of the controversies of the Reformation. This was one of the issues Luther had with the Roman Church. The selling of indulgences to speed the passage of those who were in purgatory, that they might enter into heaven. No. You think of the words of Paul speaking of believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord, in an instant. No intervening time, no suffering to be endured before admission into glory. We must hold on firmly to the blessed doctrine of justification. What a wonderful truth of Scripture that is. Let us remind ourselves of it. Holy and just God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, reckons the believing sinner, the one who believes in Christ alone for righteousness, God reckons that believing sinner righteous in his sight on account of the righteousness of Christ. It's reckoned to the believer. It covers the believer. It's the robe of Christ's righteousness. And in that garment, we stand complete before God, a wedding garment for those who will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, a sinner who is justified is also renewed inwardly. The Holy Spirit comes in to abide. The Holy Spirit works his sanctifying grace. And that justified sinner seeks holiness, pursues it, perfects it, because there is in the heart of that sinner a love for God and a gratitude to God for his so great salvation. And there is this too. Holiness is that which God says that we need. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But justification is our title to heaven. Some believers are more sanctified than others. Some believers make more progress in holiness than others while they are here. There's every incentive to seek holiness. But if we are justified, our sins forgiven, then the Lord will receive us when we come to our end here. We will go the way whence we shall not return. We will not want to return here. We will be satisfied with Christ's likeness. We will be rejoicing before the throne. We will be gazing upon the face of our beloved Saviour and adoring the King in his beauty. Death is final. We go from time into eternity. We go from mercy's ground to judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's the next thing we are concerned with. But if we are the Lord's, we're taken into God's nearer presence. We have that beatific vision, the vision of the glory of the Redeemer. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we know in our own conscience, already here, through the gospel, that God has acquitted us. And we wait the judgment day itself, when we shall be openly acknowledged and publicly acquitted by Jesus Christ. We will be the sheep on his right hand. But what of others? The ungodly, the unbelieving. They are on mercy's ground here. They have the gospel. If they desire the gospel, they may call upon the Lord for mercy, like the publican, personally, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Do you continue to pray that prayer? The Lord's people do. But when death comes, we leave mercy's ground. We're in eternity. And we meet God the judge. And if we are outside of Christ, it will be a fearful meeting. And one that will find us utterly wanting. And there is only one sentence. And again, did not our conscience declare this sentence to us, warn us regarding it while we were here? The blackness of darkness forever. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Death is final. Do not waste your time. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Finally, to consider our need in light of these things. Verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. These are again the words of Job. And they are significant words. And they show us that the Old Testament believers had a clear grasp of the whole plan of redemption and the way of salvation. The context of the chapter, indeed, the preceding chapters and many of the chapters which will come after this one, is of course Job's friends. The three that came to comfort him, as they thought, as they hoped, when Job suffered his grievous losses, his livelihood, his family, and his health. Job brought very low in those terms. But he was a godly man, a righteous man. He was one of those upon whom afflictive providences came, not because he had done great wrong, not in the way of a divine punishment, but in the way of God dealing with his servant to magnify his grace, dealing with his servant in order to humble him further. We all need that. Job would be there in all his weakness, and Satan would be given permission to come to Job. That is why these things happened. That is why Job was in such a sad condition, because the wicked one had been given such leeway with him. And his friends were miserable comforters because they accused him effectively of having done grievous wrong, some secret sin, some hidden thing, because the way they were, they could only understand that these things had happened to him for that reason. Well, we know that God chastises his own when that is necessary for them, and sometimes God will send adverse providences even upon the most godly, because he will magnify his grace in them. He will display it before the watching world. He will even show to Satan that there are those in this world who love and serve God Not for the reward they get, the earthly reward, but because of the pureness of their love. Loving the one who first loved them. They will not serve God perfectly. Job did not. But Job was indeed one of the Lord's. And here he desires one who would plead the cause he had with his friends. Their vain words against him, the accusations they were making regarding him, oh, that there was one who would plead on his behalf, Job's behalf, the cause he had with his friends. They did not give him the comfort he needed in the condition, the situation he was in. They censured him. And that was a further wound, perhaps the sorest wound, that Job received during his affliction, his suffering, and his sorrow. But there is more here than that. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. Oh, that one who is greater than man, mere man, might plead for a man, this man, myself, with God. That was Job's desire for the daysman, the intermediary, the one to come between himself and God, the one who would answer every accusation made against Job, not simply that of his three friends, his purported comforters, but of men in general, and yes, Satan himself. We say that the Old Testament believers had a clear insight into the plan of redemption, the way of salvation. Not as clear, we might say, as saints under the New Testament. We have more divine revelation. We can read of Christ come in the flesh. We can study the cross of Calvary and see it in the brightness of the light of the whole of God's word. But do we not know, even from his own testimony, that Job was aware of the mediator? A few chapters later, chapter 19, we have these words from the lips of Job. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. There is so much in those brief verses. Job knows that his Redeemer lives, that he will come into this world, and at the end of time, having paid for the sins of his people the first time he came, he will come as judge. And though Job will die and be buried and return to the dust, yet he will stand there on that day, and in his flesh he will see God. He will see the Lord. He will see the Savior Jesus Christ, the one in whom he has redemption and everlasting salvation. Well, our need is the need Job spoke of here. One to plead for us with God. One to answer every accusation against us. The law makes an accusation, a most powerful one, against every sinner, against you and me. We're guilty of breaking God's law in thought, word and deed, heart, speech and behaviour, many times a day, all our days. A mountain of sin. Who can answer for that? Can you? Will you stand before God and say, well, I've done some things wrong, but I've done many things right. And is that not sufficient? You cannot stand before God and say that. God requires perfection. The only way his justice can be satisfied is by perfect obedience. And we will never render that. But there is one who did. The Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, in our flesh, living and dying, living a life without sin altogether, dying a sacrificial death, making atonement for sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness. And this is the one Job knew. And knew he needed. And this is the one we all need. Let us think of those words in the first epistle of John. They speak to this, and they do so powerfully. Chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, whatever the condition of men, one thing is true of us all, we are sinners. And as sinners, we need this advocate, Jesus Christ. He's expiated the sins of his people. He's propitiated God, turning aside his wrath. And he answers by his sacrifice and the merit of it for all the sins of all his people. Well, is he your advocate? And if he is, then it is well with your soul. Death is a reality, and death is final. But for you, if you know this advocate, Jesus the Savior from sin, then you will enter a blessed eternity when you depart this life. You will be in heaven with the Savior in that perfect state, that perfect world of perfect love. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious One, we pray that thou would open our hearts and minds to these things, and that we would be able to meditate upon them for our own profit. Bless thy truth, and cause it so to speak in our day and generation, that many who are blind and ignorant and out of the way will be brought to know Jesus Christ, Redeemer, Saviour, and Advocate with the Father. Forgive us our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.